Good morning. I'm really happy to see you all here this morning. I'm glad that you could come out in spite of the rain. I'm even happy that the ones who said that they wouldn't come if I ever preached again came back. Thank you for coming. If you're visiting with us, I especially want to welcome you and invite you to come back anytime you have the opportunity. We'd love to have you here. I also want to take this opportunity to thank the elders for giving me another opportunity to speak in front of the congregation. I say it every time, and I mean it every time, that I am truly humbled by the opportunity to do this. And I really do appreciate being given the opportunity. This morning, I'd like to start out by telling you a story. I usually do tell a story, but this one's different because it's not true to life. It's not something based on my experience. It's more of a parable, if you will. Many years ago, there was a man who was the traveling representative of a pharmaceutical company. And his job was to go from town to town and to try to convince doctors and hospitals to use the drugs made by his company. Well, one night, he drove into a town he'd never been in before, and he got a motel room. And he wasn't feeling real well, but he had two sample cases full of drugs. And he knew a little bit about them, so he decided to take something to make himself feel better. And it wasn't until he was throwing the empty package into the trash can that he realized he had taken the wrong dose. In fact, he had overdosed. And while he didn't know if his life was in danger, he realized that it was probably prudent to seek medical attention. Well, as I said, this was a while ago. There was no 911. There were no smartphones. So I guess there was one good thing. So he decided to go out, get in his car, and drive and look for the nearest hospital. Well, as he walked out of his motel room, he saw a group of people coming out of the restaurant that sat next to the motel. And he decided to go ask them for directions. So you can see how serious this is. This man is going to go ask for directions. Men don't ask for directions, do they, Mrs. Woods? Well, as he's walking over their way, he yells out, "Hey, I need help. Can anybody tell me how to get to the hospital?" Well, a young man steps forward from the crowd and says, "Mister, I'm not from here, but I think I know where it is. I think if you go up this road about 5 miles, you'll come to a traffic light. And I think if you turn left at that traffic light, well, I believe the hospital's over in that direction." Well, as the man turned to go back to his car, another young man stepped forward and said, "Hold on. Based on what I've seen, I don't believe that's true. Because I'm not from here either, but I've driven this road, and I've seen ambulances turning right at that traffic light. So I believe, based upon what I've seen, that if you go down this road about 5 miles and come to that traffic light, you shouldn't turn to the left. You should turn to the right, because I believe the hospital's over in that direction." Well, before the man can even make a move, a third young man steps forward and says, "Wait a minute. Mister, I'm not from here either. But my father is from this town. And I seem to remember something my father told me about a hospital. And based upon what my father told me, I believe that if you go down this road about 10 miles and come to that traffic light, you shouldn't go to the left or the right. You should keep going straight. And the hospital's in that direction." Well, now this man's a little confused. And actually a little worried. Well, about that time, a fourth man speaks up. A little older than the others. And he says, "Sir, I know the way to the hospital. I've been there. If you'll get in your car and follow me, I'll lead you to the hospital. And if we get lost on the way, here's a map with the directions written down." So let me ask you, if you were that man, and you needed to find that hospital, who would you trust? Somebody who doesn't know the way, but believes they do based on what they think? Somebody who doesn't know the way, but believes they do based on what they've seen or their experience? Somebody who doesn't know the way, but believes they do based on what their father told them? Or would you rather trust the one who knows the way? The one who's been there? The one who's willing to lead you if you'll follow him? The one who's willing to give you the written directions? Well, from long before you or I were ever born, men have struggled with what to believe. In Genesis 6 and 5, we're told, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Do you know those people had a belief about what was right and wrong? But their belief was based on what they thought and not on God's truth. Some 1,500 years later, the descendants, not of those people, because they were all destroyed in the flood, but the descendants of Noah, the righteous man through whom humanity was preserved, go to a prophet. And they say to him, "Look, you are old." Well, I don't even like the way that's starting out. "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your way. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Those people had been humiliated and oppressed for years. But they refused to accept that that was because they'd been disobedient to God. They wanted a different answer. And they wanted to be free from that oppression. And they didn't want to accept that all they had to do was be obedient to God. But they wanted a different answer. So from what they had seen, the lands round about had kings. And in their experience, a nation with a king wasn't oppressed. A nation with a king was the nation that did the oppressing. Those people had a belief about what is right and what was wrong. But it was a belief based on their experience, not on God's truth. Well, a little over 100 years later, the descendants of those people are now living under one of those kings that they wanted so much, a man named Solomon. And we're told in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon had a servant. And that servant was a man named Jeroboam. And the Bible describes Jeroboam as a valiant and an industrious man. Well, one day while Jeroboam is walking outside the city on the road, a prophet comes up to him. And the prophet tells Jeroboam, "You're going to be a king. In fact, because of the wickedness of Solomon, you, Jeroboam, are going to be given 10 of the tribes of Israel to rule over." But there's more to that story. Because we're told that the Lord spoke to Jeroboam through the prophet. And he said, "Then it shall be, if you heed all of my commands, walk in my way, do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and commandments, as did my servant David, then I will be with you. And I will build you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you." 1 Kings 11:38. Well, it came to pass that Solomon died. And Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne. And Rehoboam was not only just as wicked as Solomon had become in his latter years. Rehoboam was incompetent. And the people rebelled against him. And the 10 northern tribes got rid of Rehoboam and made Jeroboam their king, just as the prophet had foretold. And you know the rest of the story. Jeroboam did all the things that God commanded him, and his kingdom endures to this day. Oh, wait, that's not right. That's not what happened. That's exactly the opposite of what happened. You see, Jeroboam was afraid. Jeroboam was afraid that the people would continue to go back up to the temple to worship. And the temple was in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the capital of his rival, Rehoboam. And Jeroboam was afraid that if the people kept going back up to Jerusalem, they'd be drawn back to Rehoboam and they would abandon him. And he, Jeroboam, would no longer be king. So Jeroboam had a thought. 1 Kings 12 and 33 said he devised it in his own heart. Jeroboam reasoned that if he gave the people an alternative to going back to Jerusalem, they wouldn't be drawn back to Rehoboam, and that he, Jeroboam, would be able to keep his throne. But what to do? Well, from what he had seen, these people were willing to tolerate idolatry. In fact, they were even willing to accept it. In fact, they were even willing to practice it. And from what he had seen in the nations round about, the more attractive your idol is, the more likely people are to worship it. So we're told in 1 Kings 12 and 28 that Jeroboam asked advice, Jeroboam the king asked advice, and he made two golden calves. And then he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are the gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And because he knew by experience that convenience was important, he put one of those golden calves in a city called Bethel in the very south end of the kingdom, and he put the other in Dan in the very north to make them easy to get to." And those practices that Jeroboam put in place, based upon what he had thought and based upon what he had seen, became the tradition in the land. And it's a tradition that endured to the end of the northern kingdom. In fact, his successors followed the same path. And we're told about his successors, almost every one of them. And each one of them is described almost the same way in the Bible. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart all of his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin." How's that for a legacy? And I'd like to just pause for a second and point out that none of that would have been possible if the people hadn't been completely ignorant of this. Because nobody in their right mind could know the story that's told in the book of Exodus and really believe that it was some golden calf that brought the people up from the land of Egypt. Well, some 730 years later, there's another man in the land. A man named Jesus. And he's trying to teach people about God's truth. And we're told in Matthew 6 and 7 that he told his disciples, or said to his disciples, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, who think they will be heard for their many words. Don't pray the way that men think you ought to pray. Pray in the way that I'm going to teach you, because that's in accordance with God's truth." And Jesus warned all the people in Matthew 23 and 3. He warned them not to do the things that they had seen the Pharisees do, because Jesus knew the Pharisees preached righteousness but practiced wickedness. Instead, do the things the Pharisees tell you, that are in accordance with God's truth. But don't do what you've seen them do. And these are the same Pharisees that Jesus had already confronted, as recorded in Matthew 15 and 3, when he asked them, "And why do you also transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? Why are you ignoring what's in God's truth to do the things that your fathers taught you?" Well, here we are, almost 2,000 years later. And surely by now things have gotten better. Well, I will tell you that the largest religious institution in the world will proudly proclaim and proudly proclaims that their doctrine, the thing that they believe is true, isn't based on this. It's based partly on this, but it's based on this and tradition. Another major religious institution of our day will tell you that their doctrine is like a three-legged stool. And their doctrine is supported by Scripture, but also by reason and tradition. And yet another major religious institution will tell you that Scripture is just one pillar. And there are three other pillars that support their doctrine: reason, experience, and tradition. And yet 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 clearly teaches us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Nowhere in that verse does it say that you need something besides Scripture to know what God's doctrine is. In fact, it tells you exactly the opposite. It tells you that Scripture will make you complete, that everything you need to know about God's doctrine is contained in God's Word. You don't need to do something different. You don't need to think about it. You don't need to experience it. You don't need to follow some tradition, because it's in God's Word. Well, how did we get there? How did we get to that point? How have we gotten to the point that men will disregard what's in here or supplement what's in here? Well, if you look at the historical evidence, somewhere along the way, men decided that what's described in Scripture isn't good enough. God laid out the organization of the church in Scripture. He told us what we need to do. And yet somewhere along the line, somebody thought, you know, it'd be better than that. It would be better if we had a man who could be a teacher in the congregation. And you know, a lot of people in the congregation, they're not very educated. They're not going to be able to read Scripture for themselves. So they don't need to bother. He'll tell them what they need to know. And in fact, do we even want those people saying prayers? Probably not. They'll probably get it wrong. So let's put this man in a place where he's not only an instructor and a leader, we'll make him the mediator between those people and God. And they called that man a priest. And you know where the word priest comes from? Well, I don't want to trace it all the way, the etymology all the way back, but the word priest comes down to us from the word presbyter, which is a Bible word. Except the presbyters or elders weren't priests. They were the elders of the church. The elders of the church who God made overseers or bishops, who were given the task to shepherd the church. You see, men decided to do that based on what they thought, not based on God's truth. And it wasn't just this idea of somebody in charge of a local congregation. The whole organization of the church, it's just wrong. There's really no organization. I mean, you have all these congregations. They're each doing their own thing. And they're doing it their own way. They're not all following the same rules. And based on their experience, men knew that led to anarchy. You can't have that. You've got to have some kind of structure in society to control things. And they looked around, and from what they saw, the civil government in place at the time, that seems to work. One man's the king. Under him are governors. Under them are mayors. Under them are local neighborhood leaders. So they copied that. Based on their experience, they instituted this structure. But they did that based on their experience, not based on what God said in His Scripture. And so these things that were put in place by men based on their thoughts and their experience became tradition. And eventually that tradition became equal to doctrine. And unfortunately, even men who were willing to disagree with that, they weren't going to buy into all of that. But somehow, they still thought, you know, that whole idea of having elders in charge of a congregation, it's like two or three people. You know, sometimes it's hard to get two or three people to agree on stuff. Maybe we should just have one guy. And somehow the pastors, or shepherds, and to shepherd was a task given to the overseers, the elders, but somehow the pastors or shepherds became the single pastor, who in many religious institutions is the manager, the person in charge of a local congregation, the one who decides what's done. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men"? Matthew 15 and 9. Well, does that mean that everything that I believe that's based on reason, experience, or tradition is wrong? No. Because in Acts 17 and 17, we're told that Paul, when he was in Athens, reasoned with both the Jews and the Gentiles, in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He reasoned with them. Listen to what I'm saying. Think about this. Doesn't this make sense? See how this makes sense? Paul told the Romans, in Romans 1 and 20, that many of the things that we know about God are based on our experience, the things that we have seen. Yes, God is invisible, but we know about God and His attributes through our experiences in this physical world. And Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 to reject anyone who did not behave in accordance with the traditions that he, Paul, taught them. So now I'm kind of back where I began. How do I know what to believe? How do I know which beliefs that I hold based on reason, experience, or tradition I should hold on to? Well, Paul answered that question already. And he'd already answered it for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Test. What does test mean? It means take this and evaluate the beliefs that you hold based on what you think or what you've experienced or the traditions that you've heard about, and evaluate them against this. If they agree with what's in God's word, if they're in accordance with God's truth, then hold fast to them. But if they conflict with this, if they're contrary to this, then discard them. See, Scripture is not the equal of somebody's tradition. Scripture is not a leg on a stool that's balanced by reason and tradition. Scripture is not a pillar holding up the roof of my faith along with what I think, what I've seen, and what I've heard. Scripture is the foundation upon which everything I believe rests. And any beliefs that I hold based on reason, experience, and tradition have to rest on that foundation of Scripture. So let me ask you a question. Actually, I'm going to rephrase a question I asked earlier. And I'm going to substitute the word heaven for the word hospital. If you want to get to heaven, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust somebody that doesn't know the way, but believes they do based on what they think? If you want to get to heaven, are you going to trust the one who doesn't know the way, but believes he does based on his life experience? If you want to get to heaven, do you want to trust somebody who doesn't know the way, but believes he does based on some tradition? Or do you want to believe the one who knows the way? Do you want to believe the one who's been there? The one who's willing to lead you if you'll follow him? The one who's willing to give you the written directions? Well, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what to believe, the first thing I would tell you is don't be ashamed. Because many of us have been in your shoes. 20 years ago, I didn't know what it took to become a Christian. I sat through lots of sermons at the Pikes Peak Church of Christ, and I still wasn't sure what to do. And it wasn't until I sat down and studied with one of the elders in that congregation that it finally became clear to me. Roberta and I studied together for weeks and finally understood. And finally, one afternoon in August of 1998, that elder baptized us into the Church of Christ, and God added us to the church. But if you don't know what to do, not only don't be ashamed, but don't be shy. Because nobody can tell you something if they don't know that you don't know it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're struggling in life, or you've strayed away from the church and you need the prayers of this congregation. Well, we want to pray with you and for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you do know what God's truth says, and you do know what it takes to become a Christian. All I can say to you is, what are you waiting for? There may not be a tomorrow. If any of these things apply to you this morning, won't you please come forward now as we stand and sing?